If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me this morning to Mark chapter 14, Mark chapter 14. When last we left the Lord Jesus and his disciples, they were in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Lord rises from his prayer where he accepts the cup from the Father, and then he gets the disciples out of their sleep, and now Judas is coming. Let's pick it up, Mark chapter 14, verse 43. And immediately, while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves, from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he. Take him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him, and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him. And they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Are ye come out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and ye took me not. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. And they all forsook him and fled. And there followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Now, this is a rather straightforward section of scripture. Jesus is betrayed by Judas, arrested by the Sanhedrin, and then forsaken by the disciples. And if you wanted a three-point outline, there you have it. The only thing that is not straightforward about this story is the naked guy at the end of the passage, the streaker. And while you were drinking hot chocolate or throwing snowballs this week, I was locked in my room trying to figure out who this guy is and what is his significance to this story. Let me just say that most commentators believe that this was John Mark, the human penman of this passage. That it is possible, probable perhaps, that the Lord Jesus and his disciples had the upper room in the home of John Mark. His parents were wealthy people. We know that from the book of Acts. And when the disciples and Jesus decided to go to the garden, John Mark wanted to come with them. So he got out of bed, wrapped himself in a bed sheet, and went with him. So there you have it. That's why he was in the garden in a bed sheet. This is the kind of thing that will often derail our Bible studies when we work through it. We get so focused on the ancillary that we miss the primary. And his presence in the story is simply showing us nothing more than how utterly alone the Lord Jesus was after all of this. Everyone abandoned him, down to the young man who would rather lose his shirt than follow after Christ. So because this story is so straightforward, this is the kind of passage with which preachers try to get creative. And you'll hear all kinds of preaching along these lines. What to do when a friend betrays you. Now that's awfully practical, but it's actually not the point of this passage. Or because we see here the unholy alliance of political power and religious power, you might hear a message on the separation of church and state or the evils of Christian nationalism. Now that might be worthy of a passing comment, but again, hardly the point. I've even seen it to go so far as some saying there is a mention of swords and clubs in this passage. And Jesus said, put your sword away, so let's have a message about gun control. I kid you not. Now, folks, that is not creative preaching. It's bogus preaching. And when we come to a passage like this, we need to ask some important questions. Why did the Holy Spirit inspire this passage in the first place? What significance did it have to the original readers? How does it fit within the context of the book of Mark and the larger story of Scripture? These are the questions that we must ask when we approach a passage of Scripture. We judge what the Scripture means by what the Scripture says, not by the felt needs that we might have in a particular hour. So while this passage is rather straightforward, it's not boring, and it's hardly in need of the bogus creativity that some assign to it. This passage fits within the larger story of the book of Mark in some important ways. It shows Jesus marching to the cross and marching there courageously, compassionately and confidently. So rather than putting the focus on how we feel when we're betrayed or bringing politics like Christian nationalism or gun control into the story, let's just dare this morning to put the focus where the Holy Spirit put it, on Christ. This is a passage that teaches us about Christ. So I want you to notice in the first place this morning, the courage of Christ. The courage of Christ. The struggle with the cup is now ended. The Father has assured Jesus there is no other way. He must go to the cross. And in this passage, Jesus fully accepts it. He knows it's the will of God. He is willing to take the wrath of God poured out for sinners. Now in verse 42, the last verse we studied last week, he says, "Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand." Remember, the disciples were asleep. So Jesus says, "Wake up, guys. Judas is coming. Let's go to meet him." Now that's interesting, isn't it? He doesn't say, "Get up, Judas and the Sanhedrin's coming with 600 soldiers, so let's make a run for it." No, no, no. He says, "Get up and let's meet them man to man." You see what the passage is showing? Jesus is not running from the cross. He is marching towards the cross like a soldier marching towards the front line. This passage is showing us his courage. His courage shines all the more when it is set in contrast with the other characters in the story. For instance, the chief priest and scribe gather up an army, other gospels tell us, of about 600 men. They come armed with swords and clubs. Think about that. 600 armed men come in the middle of the night to arrest one man. And they could have come at any moment during the middle of the day the previous week when he was teaching in the temple. But the Bible says they feared the people. They were cowards. Jesus' courage stands out in contrast not only to the Sanhedrin, but it stands out in contrast to Peter. Think about Peter. He's unnamed in the book of Mark, but named in other gospel records. He takes out his sword and he chops off the ear of poor Malchus, servant of the high priest. And when we read that, at a first glance, we're tempted to think that was Peter being courageous. He was standing up for Christ. He was trying to defend Jesus. But according to the Gospel of John, after Peter did this, listen to what Jesus said. "Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink in?" And that's the issue. Remember, Jesus had repeatedly told the disciples, time and time again, "I'm going to be betrayed by one of you. I'm going to be arrested by the chief priest. I'm going to the cross, and then I'm going to rise." So there should have been no surprise in the minds of the disciples about what was happening in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus had predicted it several times before he told them what was happening. So Peter's act was not an act of courage, it was an act of cowardice. It was his final act, his last-ditch effort to prevent Jesus from going to the cross, from taking the cup. And why didn't he want Jesus to go to the cross? Was it some kind of selfless concern because he didn't want to see Jesus die? Not in this moment. He did not want Jesus to go to the cross because if Jesus had a cross, Peter might have a cross too. And he shows that that was the motivation of his heart by joining the other disciples at the end of the passage and fleeing from the cross. So Jesus' courage certainly stands out in contrast to the cowardice of Peter. So see what you have. Jesus standing firm in the face of a painful betrayal of one of his closest friends. He stands firm in the face of a bloodthirsty mob with murder on their minds. He stands firm in the face of the utter abandonment of his closest friends. What courage. Listen to what Spurgeon said. "No clarion blast, nor firing of cannon, nor waving of flags, nor acclamation of the multitudes ever announced such a victory as our Lord achieved in Gethsemane. He there won a victory over all the griefs that were upon him and all the griefs that were soon to roll over him like huge Atlantic billows. He there won the victory over death and over even the wrath of God, which he was about to endure to the utmost for his people's sake. There is true courage. There is the highest heroism. There is the declaration of the invincible conqueror in that cry, 'Not as I will, but as thou wilt.' With Christ's perfect resignation, there was also strong resolve. He had undertaken the work of his people's redemption, and he would go through with it until he could triumphantly say from the cross, 'It is finished.'" So see him standing tall when everyone else is running away. Courage. Someone has said cowardice asked the question, is it safe? Consensus asked the question, is it popular? Courage asked the question, is it right? And once Jesus was assured that it was right to go to the cross, that it was the Father's will, that it was the only way, he took it with great courage. So we see in this passage a portrait of the courage of Christ. We see the height of his courage. It is balanced, I want you to notice, secondly, by the depth of his compassion. So notice the compassion of Christ. It really stands out, and it's really beautiful. We see his compassion in his interaction with Malchus, don't we? The high priest. Someone has said that either Peter was very good with a sword or very bad with a sword. Good enough to take off an ear or bad enough to miss a head. I have a feeling since he was a fisherman, it was the second. How about you? So Peter thrust his sword at poor Malchus, undoubtedly aiming for his head, accidentally cutting off his ear. And according to Luke's gospel, at that moment, the Lord Jesus reached out and he touched Malchus and he healed him. Now think about that. Peter's wound was not a lethal blow, okay? The Lord Jesus didn't have to heal him. Malchus would have survived. Why did he heal him? Just because he wanted him to be made whole. Now, this is the final healing ministry of the Lord Jesus. And he does it not for one of his friends, but for one of his enemies. Think about what Malchus and those other men had come to do to Jesus. In the next few hours, they would scourge him. They would strip him naked. They would spit on him. They would beat him with open palms. They would mock him. They would nail him to a piece of wood. And Jesus knew they would do all of it. And yet his very last healing miracle, he reaches out to touch the ear of a man who had come to murder him. What compassion. That act, as compassionate as it was, is eclipsed by his interaction with Judas, isn't it? The Bible tells us that it was dark around midnight when Judas led the men into the Garden of Gethsemane. It would have been very difficult, even with torches, for the chief priest to identify exactly who Jesus was, to differentiate him from the rest of his disciples, and that's where Judas came in. Remember, he had previously agreed to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And his part in this drama was to clearly identify who Jesus was so they would arrest the right man, Jesus, and not one of his disciples. Now, according to Mark, immediately as Judas and the men came into the garden, he approached Jesus. And he said, "Master, Master," and he kissed him. Now, the Greek word for kiss is a unique word. It means a prolonged or repeated kiss. So he did not just kiss Jesus one time, he kissed him several times. He made a real show of it. It was ostentatious, it was over the top. The kiss was the ancient symbol for homage, respect, and love. And Judas prostituted it to betray the Lord Jesus. Another gospel tells us that as Judas did that, Jesus said to him, "Friend, friend, are you one of the 12, one of my closest friends? Are you coming to betray me, the Son of God, with a kiss?" Imagine that. Judas came close enough to Jesus, he could have reached out his hands and wrung his sorry neck. He could have taken Peter's sword and chopped his head off. He could have struck him dead with lightning on the spot. But Jesus allows Judas to kiss him and then, of all things, calls him friend. It's amazing. Even in the moment of his betrayal, he is reaching out to Judas. He's wooing him. He's trying to win him. Judas's heart is full of greed and hate. Jesus's heart was full of kindness and compassion. At the moment Judas was hating Jesus, Jesus was loving Judas. What compassion. Now think of this. If Jesus would call Judas his friend, is there any person in this room that he would not call friend? If he was full of compassion for the man who had betrayed him to death, will he lack compassion for any of your sins? Amen. Of course not. See the compassionate heart of our Savior. The Bible says, "Thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, plenteous in mercy and truth." You see his compassion in the way that he deals with the disciples. At the end of the passage, they do exactly what he told them they were going to do. They forsake him and they flee. Now, I know what I would have said after the resurrection. I'm done with these rascals. This is about the 50th time they've disappointed with me. I think I'm going to find some new guys and start over. But is that what Jesus does? No. After the resurrection, he seeks them out. He forgives them. He restores them. He recommissions them. We see in this passage his compassion toward us. You see, I wasn't in the garden. He showed compassion toward me. Sure he does. You were not in the garden, but don't ever forget your sin was. It was in that cup that he carried to the cross. In Matthew's gospel, he said this, "Peter, put up again thy sword into its place. For all they that take the sword shall perish with it. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" In other words, in essence, Jesus was saying, "Put it away, Peter. You think you're going to deliver me? I'm here to deliver you." As the songwriter said, he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set them free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and for me. And the fact that he let those men lay hands on him, he let them carry them to Pilate's hall and ultimately to the cross. The reason he did all of that was his compassion for you. What a Savior. So we see his courage, marching bravely to the cross. We see his compassion going there for you and me. I notice not only that, I notice his confidence. Look again at verse 48. "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Are you come out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you took me not. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Guys, you're coming out against me with swords and clubs to take me? Like I'm some kind of violent criminal? You had to arrest me with such force? "I was daily with you in the temple teaching. You didn't take me then." What's Jesus doing? He's exposing their cowardice. They could have taken him any time that they wanted to. If I'm so dangerous, why didn't you arrest me earlier in the week? Why come in the middle of the night? But then he says, "But the scriptures must be fulfilled." See his confidence. Jesus knew that he was exactly where he was supposed to be. This was all according to the scriptures. Psalm 41 said that he would be betrayed by his own familiar friend. Isaiah 53 said that he would be despised and rejected of men, that he would be taken to prison and then from prison to be cut off from the land of the living. Zechariah 11 said that he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah 13 said that his sheep would be scattered. All of this was being done according to the plan of God. And what men would work for evil, God would work for good. So see what he's saying? You don't need your swords and sticks. I'm right where I'm supposed to be. Take me to the Sanhedrin. Take me to Pilate. Take me to the cross. Take me to the tomb. The scriptures must be fulfilled. So ladies and gentlemen, Jesus was no helpless victim. If he did not want those men to arrest him, not all the swords and bombs and sticks in the world could have taken him. No man took his life, he gave his life. And he went to the cross not as a victim, but as a victor, not a captive, but a champion. So see Christ betrayed, arrested, and forsaken. How does he respond? Courageously, compassionately, and confidently. And here he is in the garden. Circumstances and people are at their worst. He is at his best. Now, one of the benefits to me of all of this cold weather that we had last week was having a good cup of hot tea, and I had several of them. I say, are you a Texan? You like hot tea? Well, my brother is a missionary to England, and he's gotten me hooked on a proper cup of tea. I got to tell you that. And so I had several this week. Tea leaves are really worthless unless you bring them to the boiling point. But when tea leaves are placed in boiling water, what's in them is drawn out of them. This passage brings the drama of the passion to its boiling point. Everything that had been simmering under the surface and behind the scenes is now spilling over. Judas's treachery and greed that nobody but Jesus knew about has finally been exposed. The secret backroom deals of the Sanhedrin are dragged into the light. And as Jesus had predicted, the fair-weather friendship of the disciples was realized. Every last character in this story, down to the boy in the bedsheet, fails the test of the boiling point. All except one, all except for the Lord Jesus. So let me give you just a few words of application about the boiling point as we close today. Number one, the boiling point reveals our character. This particular moment in the garden revealed the character of everyone who was involved. And when we are faced with difficult circumstances or people in our life, what comes out of us in those times, it's what's in us. We're like tea. Trials not only forge our character, but they reveal it. You know, last week you did not face the boiling point in the Garden of Gethsemane, but my guess is you faced your share of hot water. Cooped up with children for 5 straight days. Perhaps you missed some income due to missing work. Many of you are dealing with circumstances much more severe than dealing with an ice storm. Maybe your marriage or your parenting relationships or your finances are at the boiling point. You know, folks, we never really know our character until we get put in some hot water. And then what's in comes out. God allows us to go through those difficult times so we can see what's really in us. A faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. So the disciples, the Sanhedrin, Judas, all of them put in boiling water, all of them failing the test. Trials reveal our character. I notice this, the boiling point reveals our weaponry. Our weaponry. When Peter was placed in a difficult circumstance, he took out his sword to fight back. And that is often our response when we are faced with difficult people or difficult circumstances. We want to fight our way out. I heard about 2 19th century preachers who were in a dispute over a point of doctrine. One of the preachers was a man by the name of Newman Smith. He had previously written a warm little devotional booklet called Come to Jesus. It was widely read and widely loved. But Smith was so incensed at his opponent that he decided to write a scathing pamphlet about it and distribute it to his audience. Before he put it into print, he allowed a trusted mentor to read it and make comments. The mentor sent the pamphlet back with one suggestion. The title which I suggest for the new pamphlet is Go to Hades by the author of Come to Jesus. He didn't use Hades. He used the other word. He must have been a Lutheran, okay? I don't know. Have you chopped off any ears lately? You really let that person have it. They came at you with a drawn sword, so you drew yours too. And by the time the two of you are done, there will be nothing left of your relationship. At some point, someone has to put the sword away and show a little compassion. Can't you trust God for whatever you're fighting about today? If Jesus could trust Jesus with the injustice of the cross, can't you trust him with whatever you're facing in your life today? I would remind you what the scripture says. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And the boiling point reveals our weaponry. I wonder what hot water revealed about you this week. Lastly, the boiling point reveals our confidence. And I want you to think with me as we close. Judas trusted in money. Peter trusted in himself. Though all men forsake you, I never will. His trust was in himself. Who did the Lord Jesus trust in? In God. And because of that, he was the only person in this passage who passed the test. The only one in this story who is not psychologically tortured is the one who's being arrested. Think about that. He's the only one in this entire scene that's not losing his mind. Peter's going to go out and weep bitter tears and deny Christ. Judas is going to go out and hang himself. The Sanhedrin, God is going to judge them. How does Jesus hold it together when nobody else can? Well, number one, prayer. The time with his Father in prayer steeled him for the battle that he would face. It prepared him to pass the test. And if you are at the boiling point this morning, I know of no greater resource than prayer. Number two, complete submission to God. Remember what he said, not my will, but thine be done. He was completely surrendered to the will of God. His life was not his own. Now, if we're constantly trying to control our lives, then when the unpleasant and uncomfortable and unpredictable happens, it'll totally derail us. We'll never pass the test. What comes out will not be pleasant. But if our lives are completely surrendered to the will of God and he leads us to hot water, we can accept it as his will and face it with courage and confidence. That's why Jesus could face this moment with such confidence, because he knew he was in the will of God and his life was not his own. And if you want to be prepared to face trials with courage and confidence, you have to surrender your life to God and accept his will, whatever it is. Can I get a witness? So he faced it with courage and confidence because of prayer, complete surrender to the will of God, and lastly, he trusted God. They did not drag him away kicking and screaming, did they? They didn't need 600. One would have done the job. He went willingly. He knew the darkness of Calvary was ahead of him, but he also knew the glory of Easter Sunday was ahead of him. And that this God who was his God was able to take Good Fridays and make Easter Sundays out of them. And that God would deliver him and his people, not in spite of his trial, but because of it. Because of it. When you believe that, it changes the way you think about injustice, the way you think about trials. As Christians, we don't go looking for trials, but neither do we run from them, because God does his best work in our lives when the temperatures are high, right? So, if Jesus could trust God with the cross, can't you trust him with whatever you're facing today? He trusted God. So as we close, use your imagination. Take one last survey of the scene, okay? 600 scared soldiers coming to arrest one man. 12 men running for their lives, one without a stitch of clothes. Don't think too hard. The tortured betrayer clutches his silver with one hand and touches his lips with the other. Grief is already overwhelming him. Guilt is already overwhelming him. Malchus touches his ear and shakes his head. And there's Jesus with his head held high, marching to the cross, courageously, compassionately, confidently, and doing it for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what straightforward passages like this teach us about your Son. Lord, if there is someone here today that has never brought the truth of Christ's compassion and love for them into their lives, they've never believed that Jesus died for them and rose again, I pray today they would. And Lord, I know many of your people are facing the boiling point. The good news is that Jesus is not only our example, but he lives in us. And he will empower us to face our trial as he faced his, if we will trust him. And oh Lord, may across this auditorium, Christians who are facing the trials of their lives, may they say, I trust you. I depend on you. I look to you. With every head bowed and every eye closed, is there anyone here this morning who would say, Pastor, I'm not sure I ever recognized how much Jesus loved me. That when he went to the garden and went to the cross, that he went for me, to die for my sins and in my place. I'm not sure I've ever understood that the Bible says that all I have to do to have my sins forgiven is to turn from my sins and put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not sure I've ever believed that or understood that, but today I'd like to believe it. I want Jesus' love in my life. I want the forgiveness of my sins. I want eternal life in a real place called heaven. Pastor, would you please pray for me? And if that's you, with every head bowed and every eye closed, would you just lift your hand with mine today? I want forgiveness. I want the love of Christ. I want a home in heaven. Pastor, would you please pray for me? Whether you're here in the auditorium or watching online, the Bible says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Right where you sit, you could call on the Lord. Pray a very simple prayer like this. Father, I know I'm a sinner. I know Jesus died for me and rose again. I'm sorry for my sin. Come into my life and forgive me. Take me to heaven when I die. And the Bible says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You don't have to join a church. You don't have to be baptized. You don't have to do anything but believe in what Jesus did for you on the old rugged cross. And if you do that today, he'd save you. And you could pray a prayer like that right where you sit this morning. I wonder how many of you would say, Pastor, I've been brought to the boiling point, and if I'm just being honest about the thing, I'm not really pleased with what came out. The Lord has encouraged and convicted me today. I'd like to react to my trials the way Jesus did in the garden. And I know he lives in me and he'll help me. So today I want to look to him and depend on him when I come to the boiling point in life. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? And perhaps you'd like to seal that with a trip down to the altar today. Spend some time in prayer, just like Jesus did, and tell him, not my will, but thine be done. Father, thank you again for your Son and our Savior. Bless this invitation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.